while you're all coming in this morning, I'm going to welcome you to week 7 out of our series from the book of 1 Peter called Intact. And we're going to pick it up this week right where we left off last week. But I have good news. We are actually bringing the first chapter of this book to an end. And we're going to be in chapter 1, verse 22, all the way to chapter 2, verse 3. And if you got your Bible or whatever you use to read Scripture with, you can turn there. But before I read the text this morning, something happened to me this week. And after it did, it dawned on me that it happened because God wanted me to tell my church family about it. God has a very funny way of operating in my life. And it's surprising, but it's kind of consistently surprising. And I'm sure that you've probably experienced things like this in your own walk with God. But this week's teaching is really only about one thing. It's about how you and I can grow in love. It's just all about loving people. That we should do it, why we should do it, how we can do it, all those kinds of things. And on Friday, I was working on this teaching in my living room when I heard a knock, knock, knock on my door. And so I went to the door to see who it was, and it was actually one of my neighbors on my road, and they knocked on the door because they were hungry and they didn't have any food. And so here I am working on this teaching about the importance of loving people when literally the opportunity to do so actually presented itself on my front porch. And I, you know, looking back now, it would have been actually the most hypocritical thing I can think of to say, sorry, I don't have time to actually love you. I have to prepare a teaching about how important it is to do so. And so I said, well, hey, let me see what I can do. And so I kind of raided my freezer. And this individual lives a few houses down. And so I scooped up some food. I said, hey, I don't want to see you carry this. So I loaded it in the Jeep. And we hopped in the Jeep and we moved it a couple hundred feet down the road, parked in their driveway, and yeah, I've got a kind of an ongoing relationship with this individual, and God's really put them on my heart, and more than anything, I want to see him show up in one of these maroon chairs one day, hear the gospel, and get saved because of it. And so, I was feeling a little froggy, so I decided to leap, and so I finally had the icebreaker conversation, and I didn't tell her I'm a pastor either, because I like to slow play that, because people always talk to you different. When they find out, they're not honest, they're not transparent, everything gets weird. So I said, hey, what do you think about coming to church with me? And that simple question opened up the story of this individual's life. And they started back with childhood and home life and their experience with, you know, different religious institutions and different denominations and the charismatic movement and the Lutheran and the Methodist and the whatever it is. Talked about good experience, talked about bad experiences. But the thing that they boiled it down to was this, and I just thought this is so important. We exist to do one thing. It's to reach lost people with the gospel. Everybody get that? That's it. Like, we don't do this for us. We don't do this because it's fun or because it's whatever. We do this so that one more person who right now is on their way to hell cannot go to hell because they meet Jesus. That's it. And so when I have the opportunity to meet with people that are lost, I really try to pay attention to what they say, because if I can hear what they say, then I can learn how they think. And if I can learn how they think, then I can learn how to intelligently and effectively present the gospel to them. Here's what they said, because I invited them to church and they shot me down and I pulled out everything, like everything short of coercion. I mean, I started with, you know, I said, we got free donuts and coffee. I said, hey, I'm the pastor. If anybody's mean to you, you can go right to me and I'll just, you know, I'll kick them out right there. But what they said they were just terrified. Hear this. This individual told me that they were just terrified of coming to church. Know that the people that we exist to reach think like that. This is not a warm, welcoming, friendly kind of environment. It's a frightful thing when you're not at peace with God to walk into this building. We need to think about that when we do what we do, when we design what we do, when we go about church. And they boiled it down. They said, I'm scared. I'm terrified. You know, I don't think I can do it. And here's why. And they said this. They just started crying as they told me this. They said, because I'm a broken person, I'm a damaged person, and I'm afraid I just don't have any love in my heart anymore. And I said, hey, let me tell you something. The only kind of people we let in our church are broken, damaged people. And I straight up said, amen. I love having a church that claps for that. And I said, and if they required a pastor that was not broken or not damaged, that, you know, I should have stayed in the fire department. So I went down that road, and hey, it didn't work this time, but pray for, I'm not going to give you this individual's name because they are going to come here one day. God is going to save them one day, and I don't want to embarrass them. But pray for that individual if you think about it. But here's why I tell that story. Because I think a lot of people, whether or not they're willing to say it out loud, I think they feel exactly like my friend does. I think they feel like things in their life have happened to them that have just broken them, that have just damaged them, and so now they can't be this person that the Bible tells them that they need to be. They can't be this person that emulates love. If you've ever thought that way, this teaching's for you. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. By obedience to the truth, having purified yourselves for sincere love of the brothers, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached as the gospel to you. So, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow by it for your salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. Is God's word. Last week I mentioned that we're in the section of 1 Peter that's really dealing with this idea of what your life should look like if you are a legitimate follower of Jesus Christ. We've been in this section. This will be the third week now. 2 weeks ago, Aaron talked about the hope that we have. Last week, I was talking about the fear that we should have. And then this week, we're talking about the love that we should have. But this entire section is predicated on one idea, and that idea is going to be the first idea in our teaching today. It's that your relationship with God should change your life. All right, the Bible teaches that when a soul collides with the risen Son of God, there's always going to be evidence of that interaction. Because Jesus is far too powerful to walk away from and be unchanged by. And the specific way that this passage says your life will be changed by an interaction with Jesus is that you grow not only in a love for the God who saved you, but in God's people. So let's just get one thing kind of out the gate here, and I'm sure this isn't anything you haven't heard before, but it's just a healthy thing to remember. God is deeply concerned with how people who claim to be his followers treat each other. God is deeply concerned with how we respond when one of our brothers or sisters needs help, when one of our brothers or sisters is caught up in something that's bad for them, when one of our brothers and sisters is going through something that makes life difficult for them. God is deeply concerned with how people who claim to be his followers talk about their Christian brothers and sisters on social media. And on and on and on I could go. It matters to God. It matters to God. And so in light of this reality, Peter calls us, he says to love one another earnestly. He doesn't just say love one another. He says love one another earnestly and do it from a pure heart. And so really what I want to do is I want to begin this teaching just kind of talking about what this means to love one another earnestly. If you look at that word and you study it in the Greek, the word earnestly there comes from a verb that literally means to be stretched out. It's the same verb that was used to describe Jesus hours before his crucifixion when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and his sweat literally became like drops of blood. And so the type of love that Peter's talking about here is a love that stretches you. It's not an easy love to have for people. It's not a love that you can have from a distance. It's a love that's actually going to cost you something. And I'll just tell you something that if you've ever loved somebody, you can say amen to this. All real love is costly to the person demonstrating it. My love for my family is very costly to me. It interrupts my life. It causes me to not get to do things that I would otherwise desire to do. It causes me to, at times, do things that I don't desire to do. But that's the only way that I know my love for my family is real. Because it actually interrupts the natural kind of self-centeredness that my life would gravitate toward. And so this is the kind of love that God's word is saying you and I need to have for, you know, if you just kind of look around the room this morning, this is the kind of love you need to have for the other people in these gloriously beautiful maroon chairs that we have in this sanctuary. And not only do you have to love people with this costly kind of love, but note, there's a little kind of like caveat at the end here. You got to do it from a pure heart. You got to do it from a pure heart. What that means, that's love without any intention of getting anything in return. That's love from an unadulterated, entirely pure motive. That's love with only the recipient in mind. Good luck. But I want to talk about two things before we move on from this command and get into how we get there. Let's just make sure we understand exactly what we're being told here. There's two things that jumped out to me about this that might sound very elementary, but I think it's the simplicity of it that's actually so profound. First off, this love is not an optional love. This command that we read here is not an optional command. What I mean by that, the command to love earnestly your brothers and sisters in the Lord and to do so from a pure heart is not a command that the Bible offers to super Christians, whatever that is. It's not a command that the Bible offers to people who have been doing this for a few years or a few decades. It's not a command that the Bible offers to pastors, elders, deacons, and small group leaders. It's a command for absolutely anybody who claims to be a follower of Jesus. Now, the reason that I highlight this seemingly simple truth is because a lot of people approach this particular command differently than they do every other command in Scripture. And what they'll kind of have this attitude when they read things like this, and they'll revert into this mindset that says, you know, I'm not really big on loving people because of my personality, because of my temperament. You know, that's not really my skill set or my gifting. That's just not me, as though this is optional. But the funny thing about that is you wouldn't do that with any of the other commands, even in this section. Like if you go back to verse 15, it says, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, be holy because God is holy. Now, I don't know anybody in the right mind claiming to be a follower of God that would say, yeah, I'm just not really big into that whole holiness thing. Hard pass on holiness. I've never heard anybody say that before. But a lot of people will do that when it comes to loving their Christian brothers and sisters. And so that, you know, that's why you have, we're living in a culture where a lot of people claim to be a follower of Jesus, but they're not affiliated with any church, they're not regularly gathering with any believers, they're not involved in any kind of small group setting when they're, you know, opening up their life to other believers. And what you have more often now, this is kind of wild, this is a relatively new thing, you know, if you look at the history of Christendom, but what you'll hear people unapologetically say now, who claim to be followers of Jesus, is, yeah, I love Jesus, I just hate the church. Watch this. The Bible calls the church the Bible calls the church the bride of Jesus. I want you to picture something for me, church. Picture somebody coming up to me after the service today and saying, Pastor Ryan, I love your sermons. I mean, it's like you're speaking right to me. I appreciate the way you chop it up. I think the sweaters that your wife buys you are super cool, you know, and I just wanna party with you. So I'm going to come over to your house, but do me a favor, make sure your wife Katie's not there because I hate her. Is the point proven? So, let me just offer this. If that's your idea of forming a friendship with Pastor Ryan, let me just stop you there. You don't get to say you love me and then you hate my wife, you hate my bride. And in a similar vein, you don't get to say you love Jesus but you hate his people. You don't get to say you love Jesus but you hate the people that he deemed valuable enough to come down here, live, die, and be raised again for. It just doesn't work that way. And let me say this. I like saying let me say this like you have an option. I got the microphone. I can say whatever I want. We can do 3.5 hours. But let me say this. If your mindset is, and I don't want to discredit this, I honestly don't want to discredit this, but if your mindset is, yeah, but the church is full of hypocrites and it's full of broken people, here's the answer to that, you're absolutely right. So come on by, because you're going to fit right in. Right? Every one of us is broken. You hold a magnifying glass to every one of our pristine, lily-white lives, and sooner or later you're going to find hypocrisy. And if that's the plumb line with which we use to cut people out of our lives, you're going to go through life alone. And you can't even be friends with yourself by that rubric, P.S. So first off, this is not optional. But second off, this really challenged me this week. I don't have a slide for this, but just follow me here. What this section shows us is that love is the marker of maturity in the Christian faith. Now, if you scroll with me a few verses later, and we're going to get there, Peter uses this metaphor of newborns that need to grow up. And the fact that he's using that metaphor within this passage that's all about loving people shows us that loving people, loving the people around you, loving your Christian brothers in Jesus and growing in that love is the marker of maturity. It's the marker of growth in the Christian faith. And so if you want to find out, if you really want an accurate gauge of whether or not you're actually growing in God, the most powerful question you can ask yourself is, do you love the people, specifically, I'm not talking about people in India. They're easy to love. You know, they're easy to just throw money at through Compassion International because you don't have to let them into your lives. The question you and I need to always be asking ourselves is, do we love the people that God's placed in immediately around our lives? Do we love them more than we used to? Do we love them more than we used to? I mean, ask yourself that question for a moment. Have you really grown in that? You know, from last year to this year, have you really grown in love for people? Biblical maturity is not, let's talk about what it's not measured by. Biblical maturity is not measured by how many Bible verses you have memorized. It's not measured by how readily you can converse with people about various schools of theological thought. It's not, and this is going to wild people out, but it's not even measured by how outwardly moral your life appears. That one, I'm sure, causes a little bit of unrest in some people, but the reason that I can say this with conviction is because there's a group of people in the Bible that live that way called the Pharisees. Pharisees had more scripture memorized than you and I ever will. Pharisees knew everything there was to know about various schools of theological thought, and Pharisees, I don't care how good you think you are, they walked a tighter line than any of us do, governing like every moment of their lives by some 648 laws. But when, you know, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, this should really speak to you and I this morning, he reserved his harshest words for those people, calling them hypocrites, calling them a brood of vipers, calling them whitewashed tombs, meaning they're outside they look pretty, but inside they're full of death. Think about that. The Son of God reserved his harshest words not for sinners, thieves, tax collectors, and prostitutes, but for the religious elite in his day, this group of people called the Pharisees. And the reason why is because when he looked into their lives, when he looked into their hearts, which he obviously had the ability to do, he saw a complete absence of love for people. He even told him, he said to the Pharisees, he said, "You heap these burdens on people. You heap these burdens on people's backs, but you will not lift a finger to help them." What's he saying there? He's saying you don't love people. You've forgotten what this whole thing's about. You know, there were people that had this vast wealth of biblical knowledge that could have very well been such a blessing, such a benefit to the people around them, but they had just hoarded biblical information for the sake of hoarding biblical information, and the only thing they did with it was point out all the sins and flaws in other people's lives and said that's a difficult thing to do. And the great shame of it is there's still a lot of people in churches today that live like that. There's a lot of people that have been in the church world, in the church culture for decades, and they're convinced that they're mature because they know a lot of things, but they don't love people. And they can quote Calvin, they can quote Luther, they can quote Edwards, but they don't really care about the people outside the church that are going to hell right now. And they don't let the people in their church into their lives. They won't get out of their own life into their lives to help somebody else bear one another's burdens. They don't have enough time to serve, but they got enough time to complain about the people who are serving. That isn't maturity. That's not maturity. That's not what Jesus designed when he designed this thing called Christianity, when he designed this thing called church. And the reason this is worth camping out on is because way too many times in this culture that we've created, this church culture, we confuse intellectual knowledge with spiritual maturity. And I hear it a lot. Because what I'll do, you know, we have a need for small group leaders in this church, and so what I do is I'll kind of headhunt people, and I'll approach people and ask them about leading a group. And more often than not, the number one reply, maybe 9 times out of 10, I hear the same reply back to me. And the answer almost always is, well, I just don't feel like I know enough. And the funny thing about that response is it betrays this pervasive idea in Christianity that the highest virtue in Christendom is information, when it's not. It's not. Now, of course, it's a good thing to have biblical knowledge, but biblical knowledge is useless if it doesn't translate to a love for God that overflows into a love for people. And so what I tell people every time I get that answer is, hey, this isn't about knowing things. This is about loving people. I don't think a small group or a church has ever dissolved because a pastor or small group leader said, I don't know the answer to that question. But a whole lot of small groups have broken down, and a whole lot of churches have dissolved because the leader did not love the people. And for that reason alone, Jesus chose fishermen instead of Pharisees to build his church and change the world. And so Peter says that you and I, as people who have the audacity to claim to be followers of Jesus, and maybe you're here and you don't claim that, but this is valuable for you anyway because you're finding out what this belief system's actually about. But for those of us that do have the audacity to claim that, you know, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the Word of God says you and I are called to love people earnestly, and not only earnestly, we're called to love people from a pure heart. Now, maybe you hear that command and your mind goes to right where my neighbor's mind went to. Maybe the first thing in your mind is, hey, I just don't have what it takes because I've looked into my life and I've seen into my heart. And I don't really like what I see, and I don't really know that I have this kind of pure heart and this love. And honestly, if that's where your mind goes, you are not wrong, because you and I are absolutely powerless to conjure up this kind of thing in and of our own power. But almost anticipating that response from people, I want you to look at the next thing written here. In verse 23, here's what Peter says. He tells us to love people earnestly from a pure heart. And then he says this, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word that was preached as the gospel to you. This is my next idea today. The ability to serve God comes from God. Yeah, everything in the heart of man, we all want to believe that we're self-made people. We want to believe that the difference between us and somebody who's really messed up, whatever that means, is that we worked harder or we're more moral or we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. The Bible just refuses to allow us to even entertain that. But know this, if you have ever looked at one of the commands in Scripture and thought, you know, I just don't think I have it in me to do that, you're in a very good place because you're not wrong. You're not wrong. Now think about what it would have been like to read this passage 2,000 years ago. You're in this church that Peter's writing to. You know, you're going through a living hell. These people were facing persecution, the likes of which you and I will probably never be able to sympathize with. And now on top of that burden, the Word of God just came to you and said, you need to love people earnestly. You need to get outside of yourself with a costly love, and you need to do so from a pure heart. I don't know about you, that would be discouraging to me. Because I know what's in my own heart. Now, I know exactly what I'm capable of, what I'm not capable of. I know that there's a whole lot of selfishness in here. And, you know, I sympathize with the psalmist that wrote to God, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. I love that psalm because it just comes from this reality. I can't clean this mess up. So if that's where you're coming from, you're actually in a very good place. But the way that you and I should read these words, the way that I interpret these words, what the Word of God is doing is encouraging us that we can do what we've just been called to do. We can grow in this love for people, and we can grow in this costly love for people that comes from a pure heart. But the thing that we have to remember is the only way that we can do this is if God first does something in us. And what he needs to do in us before we can respond to it and grow in the ways that he's called us to grow is what Peter reminds us God has already done in every Jesus follower's life. He's caused us to be born again. Think about that. I know we talked about that a couple weeks ago, but just remind yourself of the reality that through Jesus, God has caused you to be born again. And I'll tell you something. I'll tell you something about Christianity. You cannot do anything that God requires of you until you have been born again. You know, everything that God requires of people, I'll summarize this for you. This is what I love about Jesus. I could fill in that blank any number of ways, but one of the things I love about Jesus is that he takes complicated things and he makes them very simple. Jesus entered into this religious mess that had 648 laws. He boiled it down to two things. Here's what God requires of you and me. This is all we need to do. Love God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is all you need to do. Love God with everything in you and love everybody on the planet exactly like you love yourself. Let's dismiss, all right? There's your marching orders, okay? Now, maybe I don't have to say this, but let me just get it out here. If you've tried to do that for more than a half hour, you know that that is literally impossible for you to do. Not only can you not get good at it, you can't even begin to do that until Jesus first does something in you. And this is exactly what Jesus said during his earthly ministry. If you turn to John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because," listen to this, Jesus said, "because you can do nothing without me." You can do nothing without Jesus, he said. Now, a lot of people get wrapped around the axle about that and kind of argue about whatever that means. And you know, let's look at that command or that statement for just a moment. You can provide for your family, regardless of whether or not you're a follower of Jesus, okay? You can mow your elderly neighbor's lawn, you know, whether or not you submit your life to Jesus. You can give money to charity. You can do objectively good things. Of course, that's true. But what Jesus is saying there is that you and I can do nothing of eternal value. You and I can do absolutely nothing that pleases God unless Jesus first changes our heart. Now, of course, you can do a lot of good works, but the Bible says that our fundamental problem is not a works problem, it's a heart problem. Because here's the thing, until you come to Jesus admitting your desperate need of a Savior, you're just going to try to be your own Savior through your good works. And this is how a lot of people go through life. Right, a lot of people go through life doing these good things, and really what they're trying to do is they're trying to get God to almost owe them salvation. People will try to use their good works and say, well, God owes me a good life. God owes me salvation at the end of this life because look how much good things I've done for him and look how much better I am than other people. Everybody's playing that game. But what you're doing when you live that kind of way is you're not serving God with your good works. You're trying to get God to serve you with your good works. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And this is why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You can't please God unless you go through Jesus. He has to change you first. You have to be born again. Now, not every church in America is willing to talk about this concept of being born again, right? Because it sounds radical or it sounds, you know, whatever it sounds like to different people. But what they'll say instead is, well, God forgives you, and then it's up to you to try really hard to be like Jesus. If that is your version of Christianity, we're going to blow the basement out of that this morning, okay? Let me paint it this way. If all Christianity is God forgave me and now it's up to me to try really hard to live like Jesus, I don't have any hope, and neither do you. That's not good news at all, because when we look at the life of Jesus and we see that Jesus perfectly loved God and perfectly loved neighbor, you better recognize that you're never going to be able to do that. But God does more than that. Here's what this idea of the new birth tells us, and I'm going to put this up on the screen, and I hope this encourages somebody. The new birth tells us that God does not just give you forgiveness for your old life. He gives you the ability to live a new life. And there's a world of difference there. God does not just give us a second chance. He gives us a second life. And here's why that's important. If all God gave you was a second chance, you know what you'd do? You'd screw that up. And if all he gave you was a third and a fourth and a however many, that would literally lead to the same thing over and over and over again. But what I love explaining to people on a Sunday morning about the gospel is the reality that you and I can change. So maybe you come to the house of God this morning as a parent of children and you've thought, you know, you've just completely blown it. You know, you hate the parent that you've been. You know, you feel like you've made mistakes that you can't get back. I don't know anybody that hasn't felt that way at some point or another. I think parenting is the most discouraging job on the planet. Can I get an amen? Amen. It is literally unthinkable to me that God lets us raise children, knowing everything he knows about us. But here's what the gospel says. So you've done things that you wish you could get back. I don't know who that's not true of, by the way. The gospel says you can change. Maybe you come to the house of God this morning and you're not the spouse that you want to be. You've said things to your husband or wife. You've done things to your husband or wife and you hate it and you want to get it back. Hey, the gospel says you can change. Maybe you're just a person that you promised yourself you never would become. You know, maybe you're wrapped up in all these things and you got these temptations and these struggles and these failures and these hang-ups, and you've begun to question, hey, is this just the way that it is? Is it always going to be like this? The gospel says, no, it doesn't have to be. The gospel says, whatever you've been, wherever you've been, whoever you've been, you can change. Because here's what the word of God says right after this. It says, we've been born again, but listen to this. It says, we've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. What the word of God is explaining to followers of Jesus there is that with this new birth comes a new power to live a new life. You understand, in Jesus, the trajectory for your life has been fundamentally altered. He doesn't just give you a cold reset. God doesn't just give you forgiveness and say, try harder next time. He gives you the ability to live a completely new life in which you're progressively transformed into the image of Jesus, in which you're constantly changing, and it's all a gift. It's all grace. That's the gospel. Now, maybe you hear this. Maybe you hear this. And you're thinking, okay, that sounds like a pretty sweet deal. So I guess a relationship with Jesus is kind of like going to the dentist. You get a shot of Novocaine and you just sit back and wait for it to kick in, right? God does everything, and so I just kind of sit back on the couch and I'll become more like Jesus next year. Nothing could be further from the truth. And that's where this text leaves us off with. Follow me into chapter 2, and this is going to be our final text for this morning, and it'll be our final idea. Here's what Peter says in light of what God has done. He says, so rid yourselves. So already we see that we have a responsibility here. He says, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk so that you may grow by it for your salvation, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is our last idea today, and it's that our new ability comes with responsibility. All right, the idea that all we got to do is sit back and let God do his thing is not found in Scripture. And evidence of that is this right here, that Peter, after telling us everything that God has done for us in Jesus, now tells us what part we have to play. And here's the key to Christianity that we get mixed up with. The key in Christianity is that as God's people, we are never working for God's love. Never. We are never working for God's approval. We're always working from God's love and from God's approval that is freely and limitlessly ours because of our relationship with Jesus. But the more that you understand what God has done for you in Jesus, the more that you understand how deep your sin went, how high the debt was that you could never pay, and how fully God's wrath has been satisfied in Jesus, the more you should desire to live this life that pleases God and praises God and does whatever God says you should do, right? I mean, when you understand that God gave up everything for you, you should want to give up everything for him. So what we're reading here is this. I don't know, maybe never before seen truth for some people, that growth in Christianity does not happen automatically. It doesn't happen by default. You're not going to accidentally wake up 1 year from now and be more like Jesus. And so what Peter is giving us here is really how you and I can become these people that God has called us to be, these loving people. And look at the analogy that Peter uses here. He says, like newborn infants, desire the pure spiritual milk. Like newborn infants, desire this pure spiritual milk so that you may grow by it for your salvation. Now, just camp out on that metaphor for a moment. You know, Peter did not give us a cool, ego-boosting metaphor, did he? Now, he could have said we are warriors, could have said we're soldiers, could have said we're athletes. Nope, newborn infants. So let me break it down this way. You know how you begin to grow as a Christian? You got to get honest with where you are. You got to get honest that you're a newborn infant. You know what a newborn infant is not? A newborn infant is not a self-sufficient expert at life. A newborn infant is not strong, not particularly intelligent. Everybody says, oh, my kid's so smart. Newborn infants aren't doing calculus out the womb. Okay, I'm sorry. And thirdly, newborn infants are not independent. And so the first step in Christian growth is really understanding that you and I are exactly as dependent on someone to nurture us, to teach us, to guide us, to care for us, to protect us as newborn infants. And I tell you something, God will absolutely never use somebody that doesn't recognize this. The Bible says that God resists the proud. I don't know about you. I don't want God to resist me. How successful do you think you're going to be if God's resisting you? What, are you going to box omnipotence? I don't think so. I don't know what kind of reach you have, but you're not going to jab God. But on the flip side of that, the Bible also says, it was kind of funny, all right? The Bible also says that if you humble yourself, God will lift you up. I want to be lifted up by God. But that's what's so counterintuitive about Christianity, that more often than not, the way up is actually down. And just hear me on this, and man, I hope this encourages somebody. I wish somebody would have told me this a couple years back. Some of you have been really digging into your walk with God. Some of you have been letting Christianity be more than just this. And you've been taking it to God and in His Word, and you've been praying, and it seems like the only thing that's going on in your life, you're just becoming more aware of the areas of your life that need to change. And that might seem like a discouraging thing to you. That is God at work in you. But you know what Christian growth looks like? It looks like you becoming more aware of areas of your life that have yet to reflect the image of Jesus. You know who never shows you that? Satan. Satan doesn't want you to see the sin that's in your life that you're blind to. He wants you to stay blind to it. God shows you that. And what I see in Scripture is that God always does that before He's planning to use somebody in a really powerful way. Look at the life of Isaiah. He had to say, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips," before God could use him the way that He used him. You know, Peter had to fall at the feet of Jesus on that boat on the Sea of Galilee and say, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord," before Jesus could call him off that boat to go change the world. Saul of Tarsus, man, I don't know if there's a more dramatic example of this. Saul of Tarsus needed to be laid out on his back, blinded on the road to Damascus, coming to the life-altering realization that he was wrong about everything before Jesus could begin changing him and then changing the Roman Empire through him. That's the way that God operates. And the reason that so many Christians never grow is because regardless of what they'd say out loud, regardless of whether or not they'd get it right on the Christian spiritual aptitude test, they don't really think they need to grow. They come to church and they walk in with this attitude that, man, thank God He has somebody like me showing up every 7 days. I mean, seriously. And they come in, and man, they are experts. I mean, they have the spiritual gift of criticism. If it's in there, they got it. And they can see where everybody else is weak. They can see where everybody else needs to grow, but in their heart of hearts, they just don't believe that they need to. And you know what people like that normally do? They bounce around from church to church until they find something wrong that's incompatible with their whatever, and then they're gone. And they never dig in, and they never grow because they never realize that the problem that's following them around is actually them. They need to grow. We have to realize that we're infants, that we have a lot of room to grow, and we don't have this thing figured out. But after this, notice this, after this metaphor, he says, like newborn infants, then he says, desire the pure spiritual milk. What the Word of God's shown us there is that in recognizing that we have room to grow, you know what you need? You need a diet that's going to help you grow. This concept was really kind of life-altering to me this week. It sounds simple, but it's always the simple things that catch me off guard. Look at the two commands in this section. The Word of God says, so rid yourselves of all this bad stuff, right? Like malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. You got to rid yourself of that. You got to empty yourself of that. But with that, it says, desire the pure spiritual milk. By God's design, we are vessels that are designed to be filled with something. The only question is, what are you filled with? Is it a diet that's going to kill you? Is it a diet that's going to make you sick? Or is it a diet that's going to lead to spiritual health and flourishment? But here's what a lot of Christians do. They spend all of their effort just focusing on the bad things that need to go in their life. And amen. That's great that you're putting a lot of effort there, but it's not enough to just rid yourself of bad stuff if you're not filling yourself with good stuff. If you're not taking it to God early in the morning in His Word and saying, Father, fill me. Fill me with the truth of Your Word. Remind me of the gospel. Bring it from my head into my heart. Fill me with Your love. See, this is the ongoing effort of Christianity. You've heard this axiom before. I know it sounds outdated. I know it's a cliche, but it's nevertheless true. You can't give something that you don't have. And it's not enough to just empty yourself of things if you're not asking God to fill you with the truth of His Word, with the truth of though you're more sinful than you dared believe, you're more loved than you dared hope. in the truth of the gospel because of Jesus. This faith that we have was never meant to be something that just stays in our head as an intellectual thing. It's meant to be fuel to help us live the lives that God's called us to live. And as you go back to Calvary again and again, as you pursue God in His Word, as you take Him at His Word, as you go after Him, like He really does reward those who diligently seek Him, your faith becomes your fuel. That's Christianity. You know, maybe you hear this list of things that need to change in your life, like, you know, slander. Maybe gossip is your thing. Listen, if you want to put in, hey, I'm only saying this if you actually desire to stop gossiping. But if you know that you struggle with this, you hate the way that you tear people down, and you know in your heart of hearts that says a lot more about you than the people that you're cutting down. If you want that to change in a lasting way, there's only one way to do it. You have to go back to the gospel that says that Jesus' blood speaks a better word on your behalf. That Jesus' blood cries out not for your condemnation, but for your acquittal. You know, the Word of God says right now Jesus stands interceding in the throne room of God for you. How easy would it be for Jesus to point out all the flaws in your life? Who could do it better than Jesus? But the judge instead stands in your defense. If you want to be an interceder for people, if you want to make intercession for people instead of cut them down, you have to see Jesus doing that as a full-time job for you. That'll melt your heart, and it'll change you from the inside out. You know, if envy is your thing, Peter says to put it away here. If you hate how shallow you are, that you can't even celebrate the success of other people, I mean, how ugly is that? I hate that in me. I still see that in me. I want that to go. That makes me miserable. Envy just makes us miserable. But if you want that to be dealt with in a lasting way, you have to see that though Jesus had everything, He walked away from all of it and became poor so that you could have real riches in Him. And what we have in Jesus makes us the envy of no one because we have all we need in Jesus. This is the ongoing effort of Christianity. We do away with this sin that's bad for us and we fill ourselves with a relationship with God. This is how we change. Amen? Let me call the worship team up and we're going to close down today. I'm going to leave you with this. In just about 5 years of ministry, no, I've said this before, but it's true. In 5 years of ministry, no one has come to me because they love their family too much. No one has come to me saying, you know, people are so enlivened by my presence that I need to learn how to tone it down. Right? But people have come to me because they've realized that they have become a miserable person who is miserable to be around. People have come to me because they realize that the things that the Word of God says they need to rid themselves of have taken hold of their life and they hate who they have become. And regardless of what brings you to the house of God this morning, whether or not you believe that this book is the inspired Word of God, and whether or not you believe the truth claims of Jesus, I bet I know something about you. I bet that 1 year from now, 1 year from this moment, I bet you want to be able to say with total conviction that you handle criticism better than you used to. That you're more gracious with people who disagree with you. That you're a more positive person. That you improve the quality of people's lives when you enter into them. I bet you want to say 1 year from now that you love people more than you used to. And if that's true of you, if I'm right about you, I'm going to do something I've never done before in a teaching. I'm going to give you a homework assignment. So here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to go up to at least one person who knows you. Maybe it's more than one person, but at least one person who knows you more than anybody else, and I want you to ask them a question. And I want you to give them full permission to answer you completely honestly without any fear of repercussions. I want you to ask them, do I love people more than I used to? I mean, take this list that Peter says we have to do away with. Ask them, do you still see malice in my life that needs to go? Do you see deceit in me? Do you see hypocrisy and envy? Do you hear me slander people? Or do I love people more than I used to? That question will make you incredibly vulnerable. That's a tough question to ask, but I know this. The beginning of really needed growth in our lives is the recognition that growth is really needed in our lives. And whatever the answer is, God has given us everything we need in order to change. That's it. That's all.